We read once again in Galatians chapter 3 and reading from verse 19 through into chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, the question that we were dealing with at length last time: wherefore then serveth the law? Or as the RSV puts it, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, the Authorized, I think, is more graphic there. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint, until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Last Sunday evening, we spent our time in a consideration of Paul's question in verse 19 of chapter 3, wherefore then serveth the law? And found that his answer to this is that the law does have an integral place in God's scheme of things, but not as a way of salvation, or of getting right with God. Its function is not to bestow salvation, but to convince men of their need of it. And we quoted Luther's words, "The principal part of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be so humbled, bruised, and broken. By this means they may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, which is Christ." Now we take up the argument again at verse 23, in the words, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." We ended, you remember, last time with the observation that what is true historically and dispensationally, so to speak, in the structure of Scripture is also true in the lives of individuals. The law has its killing work to do in individual hearts, a shutting up work to do in order to bring men to Christ, and indeed before men can be brought to Christ. And so we have the phrases in verses 23 and 25, "before faith came," in verse 23, and in verse 25, "after faith is come." And this twofold application, historically or dispensationally, whatever word you want to use, and individually, is relevant throughout the whole passage, right through to chapter 4, verse 7. And we're going to continue our study of this passage in this twin light. Now, Paul is using the idea of law here in a particular context and sense. He does not, of course, mean that in the old economy no one was in the enjoyment of spiritual life and freedom. We know that this is not true, as Hebrews chapter 11 is at great pains to point out to us. But rather, Paul is contrasting two orders of existence. And it's in this sense that he can speak of before and after faith has come. That is to say, before and after Christ and the gospel. And faith here could almost be taken as the faith, if we think of it as the coming of the gospel. It's before Christ and after Christ that Paul is thinking of. Now, these words in verse 23, "before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed," is best perhaps understood in the first instance in a dispensational sense. That is to say, with reference to God's general dealings with the Jews, his chosen people, as a people, in terms of what I said last week about educating them to a knowledge of sin, and therefore to the desire and determination to believe in the Savior that God was to send into the world. Before faith came, this is what was going on. God was doing this preparatory work. And it's in this
sense that we see the contrast with chapter 4, verse 4, when he speaks of the fullness of the time. We're speaking at the moment of the time that was before the fullness of the time. Now, this word shut up in verse 23 is the same word as is translated in verse 22 as concluded. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. And you could translate that very accurately. The scripture has shut up all under sin. And then, in the same sense, and by the same operation of God, those who are shut up under sin are thereby shut up unto faith. Subjected to the dominion of sin without any human means of escape. And this is the point of despair and helplessness at which salvation comes. And that's the fullness of the time. When the Jewish people, as a people, were shut up in despair, having proved conclusively that they could not find salvation by themselves. In that fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. In verse 24, the word schoolmaster in the Authorized Version is not a very happy translation, and tutor isn't really very much better if it suggests the schoolmaster kind of idea. The scholars tell us that the paedagogos, which is the word in the Greek, was the slave employed by Greek and Roman families to have general charge of a boy from the age of 6 to 16, exercising moral supervision over him and watching over his general behavior and attending him when he went from home, as for example, to school. But the idea of a teacher isn't prominent at all in this word. The idea is of a minor, a child being committed to the care of someone in these terms. And again, the idea here is of the historical succession of one period of revelation upon another, and the displacement of the law by Christ and his coming. One of the commentators puts it like this: the law puts us in prison. This is the sense of being shut up. And treats us like one of these supervisors who rebukes us for our misdeeds. That's the function of the law. Now, it will be, I think, recognized that Paul's metaphors and pictorial images here begin to undergo a change. And the notion of sonship and heirdom begins to take over. In verse 26, for example, he says in the Authorized, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." This word is better translated, "Ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And if we wanted to distinguish between children and sons, there is in fact a technical distinction in Paul's use of these words. The word which is generally translated children refers simply to our relationship with God by virtue of our new birth in Christ. We become children of God when we are born again into the family of God. But the word sons has an additional connotation. The word sons refers to our status in the family and speaks of the legal privileges associated with that status. So that is really a richer and a more significant word, our legal status. And of course, legal status is extremely important at law when there is a question of inheritance involved. And that's the point that Paul is using here. And what he is saying in these verses is that in Christ we are sons of God. One of the commentators points out that the reference in verse 27 about putting on Christ may have a suggestion of the Roman custom of putting on the toga virilis, which a Roman boy would put on when he entered into manhood, as a sign that he had grown up and come of age. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have assumed your coming of age status. And there may well be that in Paul's mind, although he reverts to the idea of a child who is a minor in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll come to that in a moment. In Christ, then, we are sons of God. Secondly, in Christ, we are all one. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Neither race, or class, or sex can make any differentiation in the family of God. We are equal in this sense, equal in our need of salvation, equal in our total inability to earn it or deserve it, equal in the fact that God offers it to us all freely in Jesus Christ. Now, John Stott in his commentary points out very usefully, and I think necessarily here, when we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, race, class, sex, we mean not that they do not exist, but that they do not matter. They are still there. And that brings a certain amount of realism into the picture, doesn't it? They're still there. A man is not a woman, and vice versa. There's still a difference. They do not that they do not exist, they do not matter. They're still there, but they no longer create any barriers to fellowship. We recognize each other as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, one sees the force of what is being said here, you see. The Jews were insisting that they were of a superior order to the Gentiles, even in the context of the Christian faith and the Christian church. And Paul is brushing this aside. There is no difference. The difference lies not in status or dignity. The difference lies in function. And nothing that Paul says in these words here makes any difference in that regard, differentiation of function is an entirely separate matter. In Christ, then, we are sons of God. In Christ, we're all one. And in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is to say, the gospel brings us into a relation with God. It brings us into a relation with our fellow men. And it brings us into an integral relation with history. We are Abraham's seed. Now, do you see the solidarity of Paul's idea here? This is where our roots lie, in the ongoing and unifying purpose of God throughout the whole of history. We've been incorporated into that, caught up into the divine purposes in the world. Now, chapter 4 continues the same contrast between before and after. And Paul says, now I say that the heir, he picks this up from verse 29, heirs according to promise. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. The RSV puts it, he is under guardians and trustees. Again, the idea of tutor has nothing to do with teaching. It's under guardians and trustees until the date or the time appointed by the Father. Now, Paul, at this point, further subdivides his pictorial image of sonship and heirdom. And the contrast he makes now is between the heir while but a child and the heir when he comes into his own. An heir who is a minor or a child, he says, differs nothing from a servant. He is restrained in his freedom and is virtually, to all intents and purposes, like a slave, though he is in fact the heir of the whole lot and is under a guardian and a steward until the time of his majority. And, says Paul, that is how it is also in the spiritual sense. Even so, we, when we were children, minors, even although we are heirs of the kingdom, and of course the Jews were precisely that, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. Now, the we that are mentioned in verse 3 should first of all be regarded in this historical and dispensational collective sense, referring to the Jews as a people under the disciplinary jurisdiction of God, in the terms in which we've already described this. And under the law, man is like the child who is an heir, but for all practical purposes is no different from a slave. He hasn't entered into the riches of his position and the privileges of his position, and will not until the time appointed by the Father. And Paul takes that up. And he says, when the time appointed by the Father is come and did come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. A change takes place when the time appointed is fulfilled and everything becomes different and we enter into our inheritance. That's the argument that Paul is dealing with here. Now, what does he mean in verse 3 when he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world? The RSV and the New English Bible translate this as the elemental spirits of the universe. And the same sort of idea is expressed also in verse 8, as you will notice. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. Now, this translation of the RSV appears to be the most accurate one. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Now, if that means anything at all, it must refer to demons, spiritual powers. Now, how on earth does this idea come in to Paul's argument? And in what possible way can this be said to apply to the law? Because it's the law and the bondage of the law that Paul is speaking about. Well, we have been referring to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7 quite a bit in discussing this matter of the law. And in that famous passage, particularly verses 6 to 7 to 13 in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of the law and how it becomes something that God never intended it to become. And a very good case could be made out for saying that the evil one, the devil, takes the law and makes use of it in a way that God never intended it to be used, and so makes it into a destroying power. And this, it seems to me, is what Paul means when he says, when we were children, we were slaves in bondage to the elemental spirits of the universe. Now, let me quote what John Stott says in his commentary on this passage. How can a bondage to the law be called a bondage to evil spirits? Is Paul suggesting that the law was an evil design of Satan? Of course not. He has told us that the law was given to Moses by God, not Satan, and mediated through angels, good spirits, not bad. What Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purpose, in order to enslave men and women. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. In this bondage to the law, we were being got at by the evil one, driving us to despair, twisting the law into an unhallowed and unintended purpose, and using the law against us in this way, making us cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now that makes very good sense. And that, it seems to me, is what Paul is saying here. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That is to say, the point at which the faith comes is the fullness of the time so far as the work of the law is concerned. It is precisely the strategic moment. Now, this, of course, is one of the famous doctrinal statements of the Incarnation. And we've often dealt with it at Christmas time. Indeed, last Christmas, this was the theme of our evening message. Now, I want us to think in some detail of this idea of the coming of the fullness of the time. Because, of course, it's so important. Paul's language here is military language. He is speaking in terms of a divine strategy. And we've been touching on this at several points in the past weeks in our study, in our relation to the law, because the law was part of the divine strategy to hedge men in, to shut men up unto faith, to bring them to an end of themselves. The law was added because of transgressions, and this was part of the plan. And when that part of the plan was fulfilled and accomplished, then the time was ripe for God to manifest his Son. We said last week, you remember, how God's plan and purpose was to convince men that only through a Savior could salvation come. But men do not think of a Savior until they feel the need of one, and therefore the prior need is to make men feel the need of a Savior and bring a man so to an end of himself that he realizes that nothing that he can do can save himself. Bring him to the point where he says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Now, that's the fullness of the time. That's when salvation becomes a possibility. That's when salvation becomes relevant. Now, this is a tremendous concept. God's divine intervention in history came in the strategic moment, in the fullness of the time. It was the fullness of the time in relation to the Jewish people as a whole, who were, in a manner of speaking, the repository of the divine revelation. Now, the whole of the Old Testament was a time of preparation for the coming of the promised seed, till the seed should come. The seed that was promised in the Garden of Eden, in the primal promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And all through God's dealings with Abraham and his family, the Jews were as clay in the hand of the potter, and that clay was molded and fashioned with infinite patience. The people were developed from a family into a nation, into a people for his own possession, into an instrument of revelation to the world. For long centuries God bore with them, disciplining them, rebuking and chastising them in their stubbornness and self-will, until at the last there came a day when he visited them in grace. And in the Virgin Mary, he had the obedient, responsive clay that said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And that was the fullness of the time. Centuries had passed before God got the clay into that position. We could look at it in another way. The coming of Jesus in the fullness of the time was the culmination of ages of preparation in another sense, in which God patiently educated his people in a whole variety of ways, by symbol, by ordinance, by prophet, by priest, and educated them not only about the depth of the contradiction that sin had wrought in the human heart, but also in the consciousness and knowledge that no human means could ever deal with that contradiction of sin. And you see, this is what explains the hope of a coming Messiah that gradually developed over the centuries of the Old Testament time, and which became more and more evident and clear and pressing and urgent as the centuries rolled on. A hope consciously cherished only by a remnant, it is true, but cherished nevertheless. You see the kind of pattern. This is how to look at the Old Testament. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, that this was the fullness of the time, not only in relation to the Jews as a people, it was also the fullness of the time in relation to the secular world. And that in two ways. At the time when Jesus came and was born incarnate as a babe, the ancient world had undergone a process of development that was practically unique in the history of the world. The world had been opened up by Roman civilization and Roman administration. Everywhere there were roads that Rome had made. Travel and communications were, comparatively speaking, easy. Furthermore, the other main chief means of communication, language, was utterly propitious to the gospel. The language barrier that missionaries have to contend with today just did not exist. When Jesus was born, there was a common language. There was no language problem. It was the fullness of the time. It was the propitious moment. And of course, the ancient world was ready for God's intervention in a very other sense also. For all the pagan religions had disgusted and sickened intelligent and thoughtful people, the world into which Jesus was born was a world full of despair and frustrated hopes, a lost world, a world of which one of the Greek philosophers said, the best thing of all is not to be born, and the next best thing is to die. And men's hearts were hungry. There was an intellectual bankruptcy, and a moral bankruptcy, and a spiritual bankruptcy. The world was just ripe for divine intervention. And when the fullness of the time was come, at the strategic, propitious moment, God sent forth His Son. And of course, when you recognize that all God's dealings with mankind throughout history, from the time the world was young until the birth of Christ, were all designed for this climactic moment, of course it would be the fullness of the time. Everything fitted in perfectly. Everything, in every conceivable way that we like to think of it, it was God's strategic moment. The Jews were made ready through the long discipline of centuries. They were shut up unto faith, shut up under sin and in despair, and therefore faith was a possibility. The world at large was waiting for the gospel. And at that precise moment, God wonderfully came. Now, what is true in the historical sequence, in these terms in which I have been describing it, is also true in individual life. There is a fullness of the time also for individual men and women. When, by various operations of divine providence and grace, they are brought to an end of themselves. A, by the work of the law, bringing a knowledge of sin, convincing them of sin, convincing them at the last that there is no way out that way, and therefore bringing them to a readiness to listen to God's way. We were studying Saul of Tarsus this morning. The Damascus Road experience was the fullness of the time for him. It was God's strategic moment. There is a sense in which at any other time he wouldn't have been ready. It had to be just that time when everything fitted in and clicked into place. He was brought to an end of himself. Shut up unto faith. Hemmed in, hedged in by circumstances, by the nagging of his conscience, by the preaching of the apostles, by the uneasiness in his own heart and spirit, and his own sense of failure. Everything conspired and combined at that precise moment to make it a point of crisis, the point of crisis for him. And of course, there are other varied means that God uses. There are the frustrations of life, which come from God's providence. It would not be at all surprising to me to discover that in the church this evening there were those who could come up here and say, "How right you are. This is how I came to a knowledge of salvation." And they could tell, it may be, of the amazingly intricate pattern of their lives. Personal circumstances, family circumstances, human circumstances. It may be sorrow and grief. It may be frustration or despair. It may be collapse and failure in business. Any of these things might be contributory effects and factors in bringing a man to the propitious moment when his heart was ready for the divine visitation. You know, there is a sense in which sometimes it is impossible for somebody to be saved at any particular moment because God's time hasn't come. I'm speaking from the point of view of surveying the pattern as a whole. It is always true, and this is in another sense, that God says to us, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." But sometimes men are not ready for the gospel and therefore cannot hear it. Cannot hear its word of summons because they're not yet at an end of themselves. But God works, and works circumstances, providences, disciplines, frustrations, convictions by the Spirit in mysteriously wonderful ways, and concentrates upon a man, hedging him in. And at that significant, strategic, all-crucial moment, his ears are opened, his eyes are opened, he sees himself, he sees his sin, he sees his despair, and he hears the voice of the Savior. And at that moment, an eternity is in the balance. And that is the moment of destiny and salvation for such a man. That's how it works. There is a fullness of the time, and no man is ever able to say when that fullness of the time should come. For all we know,
the fullness of the time has come for some people here tonight. It may be that over weeks or months, God, by His unseen Spirit and by the secret operation of varying circumstances engineered and planned by Him from all eternity, has been hedging in someone. Circumstances have been shutting him up unto faith. And even as I am speaking at this precise moment, it may be that someone is saying, this is it, and God is speaking, and God has spoken. And our life passes from darkness into light, and from the power of Satan unto God. It's very wonderful. It's very wonderful and marvelous. Before faith came, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Perhaps we see ourselves there in the grip of the devil. Was it last Sunday evening I was mentioning the young fellow in Tom Rees's meeting in the Central Hall in Glasgow some years ago, who, truculent at first, under the pressure of the Word and Spirit of God, came to himself and he said, "Oh God, I'm lost." That was the fullness of the time. He was shut up in despair, and therefore shut up unto faith and the offer of salvation was prevailing and effectual for him. Do you remember the story of how Jacob wrestled with the angel at Peniel? That was a moment of destiny for the wily Jacob. "Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am, my misery or sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessing speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shall move. And tell me if thy name is love." One could almost imagine the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus praying like that on the Damascus road. "Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair." That, for Jacob, was the fullness of the time. And from that moment onward, he was a changed man. The angel broke him. And made him over again. And he became Israel, a prince with God. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus once spoke with tears about Jerusalem failing to know the time of her visitation. God forbid that it should be so with anyone here, that they should fail to know when the fullness of the time for them had come. Could it be tonight? And could it be now? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask thee to bless thy living word to all our hearts. Give us understanding of it, we beseech thee. Help us to know it. And above all, help us to know in it the voice of the Savior speaking to us, calling us by our name, and summoning us to the obedience of faith. For his dear name's sake, Amen.